There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we turn back to John chapter 20 for our text. 1 Corinthians 15, reading there the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And then we turn back to John chapter 20. This morning we will be focusing on the first 10 verses. And then this evening we will continue with the next 8. So John chapter 20, 1 through 10. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Those beautiful words of Psalm 118, penned for Resurrection Sunday. In this the day the Lord has made. To him be joyful honors paid. That is what we're here to do this morning. Or to use the words of our Psalter, that all may joyfully adore him who in his loving kindness share. And what a blessed privilege it is to pause in the middle of the battlefield of life with all its sins, its disappointments, its failures, its brokenness, its suffering, and its death. To remember that we serve the Prince of Life, the victorious Savior who has conquered, who has won. The war has been decided. It is irreversible. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He will raise to be with Him all of His own. And He will come again so that the resurrection will be visible in all things, so that all things will be made new. And all the disappointments and all the frustrations and all the sorrows and all the aches and pains and griefs of the sins shall be forever banished. The Lord, our Lord, is risen indeed. And we pray that this day we might rest in His finished work, might entrust ourselves entirely to Him, might rest satisfied in His salvation, and might simply glory in the victory that He has accomplished, in His complete salvation, and in His loving kindness. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. We hear very familiar things. Many of us have heard many sermons on every single one of the passages of Resurrection Sunday. But grant that we might still today be able to, with a simple joy, delight in them all over again. And might experience in our own hearts that same resurrection reassurance. And might go home, like John did, believing. The simplicity of biblical faith based on the Word of God and on the testimony of fact. We pray, Lord, that this may convince each one of us. Some of us still need it for the first time in our lives, have never really believed in this Lord Jesus. And we pray that this morning such people would be given the gift of true faith, that each of us might receive a true faith, a strong faith, a growing faith, a faith that is based and built on confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to be and do for me what He has said and what He has done for so many down through the ages. We pray for the church worldwide. Pray for those churches in Egypt that grieve and suffer when a bomb exploded a week ago. One of our students in PRTS even knows some of the people involved who suffer. We pray for them. We ask that this morning they might be filled with the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and might, in the joy of resurrection, be able also to face their grief. We pray, Lord, for their persecutors and tormentors. Humble them. Break them. Bring them to their knees. Grant that they might join that congregation as believers in the Lord Jesus and might repent of their murderous brutality, just as Paul, breathing out threats and slaughter, was stopped by the risen Lord and became a messenger of the Lord he once hated. Grant that many Muslims around the world might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and might lay aside the Quran and embrace the Bible. We pray for our nation. So many people seeing this as a day for nothing other than family and food. We pray that their eyes and hearts might be opened. We pray some of us having family members who want nothing to do with the Lord, the church, and a risen Savior, who prefer the wages of sin to the gift of God, which is eternal life. We ask, Lord, rescue them from their death. Let the Lord Jesus' resurrection voice draw people to Him, to know Him, and to walk in His light. We come to confess our sins and shortcomings. Lord, what a burden and a weariness that we daily have to struggle with ourselves, with our selfishness, our impatience, our blindness to the needs of others, our half-heartedness, our religious ritual that sometimes is so painfully empty of lively faith and the delight of love. Our idolatrous hearts that get so fixated on having certain things our own way that we do not appreciate the goodness of the Lord in a fallen world. The tensions and troubles in family life marred by sin. The grief and the pain that eclipses the promise of God so that unbelief says more than faith. Just like those disciples who were all tied up in knots and didn't know what to think or do or where to go. So sometimes we too can come to church, so held in the grip of misunderstanding and unbelief that the glory and the beauty of the gospel doesn't even reach our souls. Just like John and Peter and Mary were met by the gospel of a risen Lord, so grant that this morning such people too might be refreshed and might leave very differently than they came, with joy, with trust, and with hope. Give thyself to us in sovereign grace, and we will give ourselves in answer to Thee with joyful adoration and service. Separate us from our sins and lead us in Thy truth. We pray that the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ might be made known to the ends of the earth. We thank Thee for all Thy loving kindness, for the great measure of peace and plenty that we enjoy, although so often we are dulled by them, so that our faith and love and hope and service is far less than people who lack these things often. We say that to our shame, and yet we ask, Lord, that we would be taught also by the plenty we've been given to give thanks, to serve, and to delight in the living God. Help us, Lord. Guide us. Lead us, instruct us, be our teacher, our shield, our King, our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's Word, let us sing together Psalter 80, the first four stanzas, and then stanza 9 of Psalter 80. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing 422, 1, 3, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, our Lord is risen. That was the greeting of the early church everywhere, not just in church, but in the street, in the marketplace, and the triumphant answer would come back. The Lord is risen indeed. The battle is over. The victory is won. The cross has been a success. After all, these two things are connected. A cross and the empty grave. Having one without the other is unthinkable. The cross without the empty grave is only despair, because then death has had the last word. And an empty grave without a cross also is despair, because then the resurrection cannot apply to sinful people, the very people who need it. But the cross followed by the empty grave means life, it means hope, it means a future for all who put their trust in this Lord Jesus. Classic example is what happened in 1815 in England in the Battle of Waterloo. England was fighting desperately to maintain its independence against the marching armies of Napoleon. Under the direction of General Wellington, the army went out and they fought in Belgium. The anxious nation waited for word. They didn't have telephones in those days, so the message was carried by something called semaphore, that is, a kind of sign language of flags on the masts of a ship. And finally, the waiting people saw a ship coming in the distance, and someone up in the sails began to hang up the right flags and to signal what happened, and they started spelling out the words, Wellington defeated, and then the fog set in, and the nation despaired, and the news spread. But when the fog cleared, the rest of the message became visible. Wellington defeated the enemy. Sorrow was banished, and all England rejoiced. That is what went on in the hearts of the disciples after Jesus died. He had told them, I am the Son of God, the Messiah. I've come to seek and to save the lost. He who believes in me has everlasting life. But he was crucified. A terrible day that ended with a lifeless body in a sealed grave. And the Pharisees and the other leaders dusted off their hands as if to say, Jesus defeated. Jesus defeated. And then came resurrection morning. And the rest of the story was told. Jesus defeated the enemy. He has defeated death in all its power. And now his church can joyfully sing that he has ripped apart the bars of death, and that the victory, the battle is over, that the victory is won. And the church may come with joyful hallelujahs and may sing Psalm 118 with joy. The resurrection of Christ makes the cross a triumphant victory. Let us listen again to these very familiar words from the scriptures with this theme. Believing the resurrection gospel, in the first place, begins with realizing a fact. And secondly, grows by understanding the scriptures. We need to emphasize this morning that this resurrection is a fact. If you look at the verses we read in John, these verses have no doctrinal or supernatural explanations at all. There's nothing here that could make a skeptic say, yeah, but I don't believe that. That's just your imagination. We're simply told a record of facts that any scientist or historian who was there could have recorded. We're told of the grief and the hurry and the despair of one affectionate woman. We're told of the search of two perplexed and anxious men. We're told that as they looked at the evidence and cataloged it like a detective, that they began to realize that they had misunderstood certain scriptures, and that they quietly went back home with one already believing in his heart, Jesus is risen. Nothing about angels in John's gospel. Nothing about an earthquake. Nothing about fleeing guards. You don't even read here of a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus in bodily form. All you have in John's gospel in the first 10 verses are a list of facts. This is how the day began. That's all. But if you think that bare facts mean the sermon is going to be bare and dry and boring, then I hope with God's help to surprise you this morning. For I hope that by the time I end, you will in your heart be able to speak a hearty amen as you're pointed to the fact that the gospel rests on the solid rock of fact. That the Holy Spirit would so impress these facts on your heart that your feet are set on solid ground. You remember what the word amen means, don't you, children, catechism students? When you say amen, what you're saying is that something is firm and sure and certain. And it's that sense of having something firm that the Lord wants to work in our hearts through these familiar words. It's only when you have something firm and solid to rest on that you can sing God's praise and that you can triumphantly face the temptations and struggles and stresses of the battle we call life with both courage and zeal and hope. Notice how the Holy Spirit has John introduce the resurrection to us. The other Gospels right away mention angels and a joyful message and an earthquake. But the Gospel of John does it differently. What a beautiful thing that we have four different Gospels. It doesn't mean, of course, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are less trustworthy or less accurate, but that the Holy Spirit gives us a different way of looking at it here, as if John anticipates the wild theories and speculations of people who want to do away with the Gospel, and the sneers and the scoffing of skeptics who say, you're just a bunch of superstitious mystics, but we live in the real world. We're scientists. We think. We use our minds. Well, John's gospel then is the perfect gospel for you, if that's what you think. These are the facts, as anyone could have recorded them. Even a skeptic, if he's honest, is left with no other conclusion than that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead that first resurrection morning. Remember how Sherlock Holmes used to say it in that famous novel? If you've removed every other possibility, then the only explanation that's left, no matter how unlikely it seems, is the truth. Well, that writer could write that in a detective novel, but that approach was taken by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years earlier. Why is it important to begin like this? Because the Christian gospel is not fairy tale. We are not here believing in something as silly as the Easter Bunny, just using theological words. Without these facts about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the gospel and your Bible are worthless. They're only a myth. It's not worth believing, it's not worth obeying, it's not worth laying down your life for, because that's what the gospel demands of you. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, this is the gospel we preach to you. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And if this is not true, then we who preach this are liars, then your hope is vain, and then you are the most pitiable and pathetic people in the world, because your whole life is built on a hoax. Sometimes you get one of those emails that sounds so good at first, saying something like this: the government is planning to shut down all Christian radio stations and planning to forbid all publishers from selling Bibles anywhere. Make sure you call your representatives and MPs and deluge the government with letters and phone calls. And then a day or two later, another email comes in and somebody had made this all up as a joke. And you feel kind of dumb and gullible. Paul says, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a measurable, scientific, historical fact, then the entire Christian religion is a joke. And we as a church are some of the most pitiable people in the world, because we're all suckers. That's what's at stake. And that is why this gospel so carefully points out the historical fact. Notice how John speaks as an eyewitness. The first day of the week, that Sunday, it's dark. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. But when she turns the bend, she meets this unexpected and devastating surprise. The stone is rolled away from the opening. She takes one glance at the fact that the door is open and assumes the worst. Grave robbers. That was so common at that time that one emperor, in desperation to try to stop it, even decreed the death penalty if someone was caught. And Mary assumes that's what happens here, or enemies of the Lord, or robbers. It's people who wanted to steal those valuable linens and spices because of the kingly royal burial of that body. And Mary doesn't wait and she doesn't walk closer. She sets off at a run and she goes to find Peter and John and she bursts into the house, probably in that upper room, and she gasps, "They've even taken away his body from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." Peter and John are shocked and they leap to their feet and they dash off to the garden. And you know what's striking here? Nobody thinks of a resurrection. Of all the possible explanations for what could have happened, no one says maybe he rose from the dead. So you can't say that in their grief and their emotion, they wished and wanted so badly that he was alive, that they started saying, "Well, you know, he lives forever in our hearts, and you know what, he's so real that why don't we just say he rose?" And then they started seeing and imagining things. None of them thought he would rise that morning. They weren't plotting how to pull the wool over people's eyes. They were so crushed by the death of their Lord and scared that they would be persecuted next that they weren't capable of making up stories. They were grieving. They were heartbroken. They couldn't think straight. All they could do was sit and hide and weep. Their whole world was turned upside down. And they didn't think it ever could be made right again. Peter and John hear the message. They jump up in indignation and dismay. And they say, "Let's go." And they start running. And listen to how John reports it. He reports it in such detail that only an eyewitness could have reported it. Some of us have read a beautiful book about an investigative journalist who puts his investigative skills to work and tests, based on years of experience, these Gospels. Are they eyewitness-type reports? Are they credible witnesses? And he comes to the conclusion, they are. And he became a believer. On the way to the grave, John pulls ahead as the faster runner. He's younger. He gets to the tomb first, and he sees that the stone is rolled away, and all he does is bend over, and the Greek language is graphic here. He gives a quick glance inside and sees there's no body. And he does see the linen clothes laying there. He doesn't go inside. "Well, would you be so eager to enter the grave of a loved one if you thought it had been vandalized? Because robbers would have taken the cloth and left the body. Do you want to see that?" John waits. Peter comes huffing and puffing, breathing hard, and true to character, Peter doesn't wait to catch his breath. He dashes right in. And the Greek word here used is different. He looks carefully. This word for look is like a detective analyzing the scene, listing every detail. You can imagine him. John is outside looking in, and Peter says, "Yep, here's the strips of linen, just like you saw them. Here's something else you didn't see. The face cloth has been wrapped up and folded carefully, and it's laying here neatly. And there's nothing else." And you need to understand those burial practices. If you mix those two spices and linen together, a chemical reaction would take place and it would fuse like a thick tar around the body. But that thick, almost stiff cocoon is laying there empty. And someone has very neatly folded the napkin and put it aside. Here are the facts. Two eyewitnesses, the number required to have legitimate testimony in a Jewish court. They have seen that the tomb is empty. There's no body. The grave clothes are there, so grave robbers were not there. Animals could not have done this without ripping into the cloth. It's a kingly burial. If you read the amount of spices and the cost of it, it was several years' worth of salary, 100-pound weight of myrrh. And it was royal. Only the very richest were buried like this. But it's all still laying there. Did the enemies of Jesus then carry away the body as one last act of hatred? Or did the disciples carry away the body to start a hoax? Well, these explanations aren't really possible, because then everything would have been carried away. The easiest thing to do was simply to take it as one whole. And not to take the time at the scene to try to separate the body and everything else. Everything is there. The only thing missing is the body. Neither enemies or friends would have done something like this. Who has been at work here? There's only one reasonable explanation. This is the hand of God. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, of course, the resurrection message involves more than an empty grave. But it does begin with an empty grave. Once the fact of an empty grave is established in such a way that only God could have done it, then and only then does the Lord Jesus appear in person. Because otherwise, if he would have appeared right away, nobody would have walked in. We wouldn't have had a detective's catalog of all the details and the description. All we would have seen is Jesus, understandably. But God is making it clear that the very same body that was pierced and lifeless, that was in the grave, that was wrapped in the linen, rose again. This is what we mean by the fact of the resurrection. And this fact is the beginning of Christian belief. The Apostle John honestly describes what happened as he considered these facts and reasoned through them. Verse 8, he saw it, evidence that could be touched and seen, and he began to realize this is what it means. Jesus left the grave alive. And John believes so simply, because that is the simplicity, to quote 1 Corinthians, of biblical faith. It doesn't mean that John, of course, didn't believe at all in Jesus before this, but now he understands he is the risen Lord. He believes in a new one, in a deeper way. Have the facts led you to believe in a risen Lord? There are times, perhaps especially when you're younger, although not just when you're younger, when you have to fight battles with doubt. As a young person going off to college and hearing the skeptics, and they can sound so smug and so superior, and they can say, yeah, you know, we're scientists, and it can't be. Or you wrestle through these issues. Is this Jesus really who the Bible says he is? Or am I going to turn my back on my upbringing and on the gospel and go out into the world? Are we just following cunningly manufactured and polished made-up stories? When you start to ask yourself these questions, or are forced to think about these questions, your entire life can shake on its foundations. Because Satan knows that if he can call you into doubt these bedrock foundational facts of Christianity, then everything else becomes shaky. For then he can get you either to question if it's really true, or to get you to live your life as if they make no difference. And to answer such doubts and questions, the Gospel of John was written, so that you might have solid ground and facts on which to set your feet, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose victorious as the Savior of sinners. The Apostle John realizes how important these facts are, so that when you struggle with doubts and fears, you can open a chapter like this one And you can even set the best investigative skills in the world to work on them. Have you put your feet on this solid ground? In a skeptical world, faced with a skeptical heart, infected by the sneering skepticism of the evil one since Genesis 3, to begin with the solid fact. Gospel proclamation begins with the declaration of a fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is reason to believe. In fact, it's unbelief that is unreasonable. So here we have this glimpse in the personal life and heart of the apostle. John realizes the whole message. Jesus defeated the enemy. And he now doesn't just look at the cross anymore, but he sees it through the lens of an open grave. And that changes everything for John, even the very way in which he reads the Bible. And he now finds that the Scriptures feed his faith in a resurrected Lord. And he grows in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that's our second point. This faith grows by understanding the Scriptures. John is very honest about how he came to understand and believe the resurrection gospel. Painfully honest. And this, by the way, is one of the marks of an eyewitness too. That you don't pretend that things are better than they were. John doesn't try to cover up how little he understood. He says, as yet he did not know or understand the Scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Now, the other Gospels focus on the fact that Jesus had told his disciples many times that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. But John doesn't mention that here. John takes us to Scripture. And not to any one specific Bible verse, but all of Scripture, the entire Old Testament, points to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John is saying, for years, I read my Bible with blinders on. I didn't understand what it said. I didn't realize that every promise God has ever made is fulfilled in the cross and the empty grave of this Lord Jesus. And then the Lord opened my eyes and I started to understand the facts and the Scriptures too. And these things, John says, I write so that you would read your Bibles as the book about Jesus Christ, about His death and resurrection. So that you might learn to see that every promise God makes in them is built on fact. Now you and I, of course, are in a different position somewhat from John because we've heard this resurrection gospel yearly our whole life long. We've heard the explanation of this fact from the Scriptures. And yet, don't we too often read our Bibles with blinders on? You know why it happens? Because we're daily confronted with the painful reality of sin and death too. And we're not daily confronted with resurrection. And it's all too easy to lose sight of the facts of the gospel when you're faced with the daily realities of sin. And this can happen in several ways. First of all, you and I are daily confronted with sin in your own heart and in the hearts of those nearest and dearest to you. And that sin carries its burden of guilt. And these aren't just the imaginations of an overly sensitive soul. These are the burdens of every honest heart. You remember the sins of yesterday. You realize how often the psalmist sings, sins of youth remember not, nor my trespasses record. I know as pastor that some of you are so burdened when you sing or even read these words, sins of youth. The painful memories of the sins of 20 years ago or of 2 days ago flash into your mind and they cripple you and they take the joy out of your heart. If thou shouldst mark our sins, O Lord, who could stand? These are facts, realities, painful. How should we respond to such facts? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the great fact that answers them. The great fact that God says is the foundation, the bedrock on which sinners may place their feet. Listen to this testimony about the risen Lord from the Apostle Peter. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him God has highly exalted to be a Prince and Savior, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The resurrection points to a Savior who has the right through His resurrection to open a door and make repentance possible. Who has the right to forgive sins. There is no condemnation now to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, that is a rock to stand on, against which the waves of sin must dash to pieces. And so instead of giving His people reason to sigh, this Lord Jesus gives His own reason to sing. I waited for the Lord Most High, and He inclined to hear my cry. He took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay. Upon a rock He set my feet. The Lord Jesus has risen, and the victory has been won against the guilt of sin. The Judge God, by raising Him, says there's no condemnation to all who belong to Him. The second fact about sin that you bump into every day, you notice that sin has power in your heart. The good that you want to do is left undone. The evil that you don't want to do does get done. Sin is always snapping at your heels. It's a constant warfare, waiting to burst out, to push you around, to crush you. Daily you feel that rising temper, that lustful thought, that covetous greed, that temptation to be absorbed with and to see only yourself. Daily the battle to do what is right. These are facts. You know that. And the gospel of a risen Lord has a solid fact that answers the burdensome fact. Risen with the Lord Jesus, we read this morning in Romans 6. The same mighty power He displayed when He rose from the dead, He now puts in me as I walk with Him, so that I can fight against sin, that I have a place to set my feet and to push back against the battle of sin. A car stuck in snow or on ice, and you want to push it, you need somewhere to set your feet. If the only place you have to stand on is ice, your feet will slip and the car won't move. But if you can get your feet against a rock, a concrete wall, you're not going to slip anymore. And this is what the Lord Jesus did in His resurrection for His struggling, battling people. He puts a rock under your feet so that you can battle against sin. And the power of sin, Jesus Christ defeated the enemy, and you may go to Him, not just in your failures, but with your desires and needs to battle against the sin that is too strong for you by yourself. It's not too strong for Him. Another fact that daily confronts us is the wages of sin: death. Many of us have driven past a cemetery this week at some point. Many of us have been under doctor's care. You realize the weakness of your body. You've read the newspapers. You've heard the obituaries. For some of us, it's been a painful week. The death of a loved one or another loved one near death. These are unavoidable facts. And in the face of the devastation of death, you need not feelings, but a fact on which to rest. And once again, the Lord Jesus has defeated the enemy for those who trust in Him. For He was laid in a grave, but He didn't stay there. He rose up in the power of an endless new life. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. And He rose from the grave and became the victor over the dark domain. And He lives forever with His saints to reign. This is the solid rock of fact that gets put under the feet of every child of God. even when the body is laid in the grave and you weep. That is not the end. The Lord Jesus is the victor over death. It has lost its terror and sting. And it's now the servant of the Christian to carry him to Christ rather than the tyrant to carry you to eternal destruction. But it also means that the same body which is buried of the Lord's people rests in hope and not despair. What was true of Christ will be true of his people. This is why the verses of our text show that the very same body that was laid lifeless, pierced in the grave, is the very same body that arose and appeared among the disciples. The Heidelberg Catechism says it beautifully when it says, "What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you?" Listen to this. "That this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like his glorious body." Jesus defeated the enemy. There was once a Muslim mother who, after the death of her 16-year-old, came to the missionary under whose ministry her daughter had come to conversion and demanded, "What did you do with my daughter?" So the man got defensive because he thought, "Well, they're accusing me of killing her." "He didn't do anything," he said. "Oh, yes," she said, "you did. Because my daughter died smiling, and our people don't die like that. What did you do to my daughter?" It was Christ, the solid rock, that this mother saw her daughter standing on so that she could die with a smile. He died and rose again so that he could be such a solid rock, so that believers can stand at the grave of a child of God with tears of joyful hope, because you weep while standing on a rock. And death is only sleep. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And it's this fact of the resurrection that is the hope of every pastor preaching the gospel. Because we are born dead in sin, even though we are raised in God's covenant. We are born unable and unwilling to believe in this Lord Jesus, seeing nothing attractive or newsworthy in him. And yet, as the gospel is preached and the call and the command of the Savior to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is heard, a pastor may press that on the heart and conscience of those who are listening, knowing that this Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, through his voice, will summon people and activate them so that they do what the gospel calls them to do. Or to quote our canons of Dort, sovereign grace is displayed when people, and the canons say this, we do the believing because of the grace given. Therefore, this gospel, based on fact, explained by Scripture, has something to say this morning to those who know nothing of the power of the resurrection in their hearts. How can you recognize if this is you? Well, because you don't fight against your sin at all. You just give in to it. And the only time you refrain yourself from it is so that you wouldn't get caught. You still carry the guilt of sin. You are still a slave to the power and the blindness of sin. And you are faced with the wages of sin, death. These are facts. And unlike a believer, you stand alone as you face these facts. The believer can say, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And you have to say, "I'm on the sinking sand." What will you do then with those three facts as they stare you in the face today? The guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, and the wages of your sin, death. You cannot come with excuses. For any reasons you come up with to excuse your lack of repentance and to excuse the willful presumption and defiance of your unbelief, all those excuses and reasons, even if they sound pious to you, they are myths. And myths cannot last in the light of fact. What should you do then? Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in the temple before his death. He quoted Psalm 118, which we sang. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus replies to it and says, I'm the cornerstone. And even if you reject me, if you continue to reject me and live life your way, I, as the cornerstone, will grind you to powder. When the gospel is based on fact, there are only two options left. You either learn by the grace of God to stand on this rock, or the rock will stand on you. But now you are given gospel opportunity. You may hear gospel proclamation, and you are called to confess your sins and turn from them and repent of them. Give up the myths, even if they're pious myths, on which you've been building your life. And turn to this Savior, whom you have rejected up till now in your life, whom you have actively resisted in unbelief every time you left this building unconverted, whom you have despised by returning like a dog returns to its vomit to your sins. But he's been nailed to the cross, and he bore the punishment your sins deserve, and he rose from the dead to set sinners free from the guilt of sin, and from the power of sin, and from the wages of sin. And you desperately need his help. Ask for it without waiting for a moment before it's too late. And this stone falls on you with all the weight of fact. One last application for those who are already standing on Christ, the solid rock. You have a message the world must hear. And in this sense, too, things are different than on resurrection morning. John left the grave and quietly went to his own house. What else could he do? He believed, but he didn't yet understand, and the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. He's beginning to understand just a little of the Scriptures. But you have heard those Scriptures properly explained all your life. And that puts you in a different position. Should you not then become a witness of the resurrection? Don't keep such good news to yourself. It should be told to others around you, to people who are still in the power of sin and the bondage of sin and of death, who have nowhere else to go and who keep on trying to live their life based on myth, thinking that they can somehow make sense of it all. They need a gospel of fact and a gospel of a powerful, risen, living Savior. Call out to them and pray that the risen Lord Jesus will use you to take them off of sinking sand and put your feet and their feet on this solid rock, the Lord Jesus. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Amen.